Perhaps you heard of David Dalyden and the ministry of undercover research that he has been doing on the evil of what Planned Parenthood has actually been doing of selling aborted baby body parts all across the nation. And the horrors that he has revealed were so outlandish that Congress has actually begun an investigation of Planned Parenthood as a result of his exposure, the undercover videos that he recorded. But as a result of that, Planned Parenthood has fought back and sued him. There's actually two court cases, one civil and one criminal, going against him. And his attorney this week on Tuesday spoke to the jury, and it said this is not a case of fraud or racketeering, which is what Planned Parenthood said. You're like the mob, you're racketeering, and therefore we're going to use these RICO statutes against you, which is what they were never intended to be used in this fashion. But his attorney said, this is a case of undercover journalism. And we, the people, need that information. You need that information. You may not like seeing that information. It may be difficult, but we don't want to stop that flow of information. The civil trial began in October, and it wasn't just David Dalyden, but Sandra Merritt, who was also involved, as well as two others in the Center for Medical Progress, who helped release these undercover videos of Planned Parenthood. And Planned Parenthood accused them of a long list of crimes, things like trespassing and breach of confidentiality and wiretapping and conspiracy, and on the list went. And the trial concluded this week, and the jury was given instructions. The attorney for David Dalyden, Breen, told the jury that Planned Parenthood employees, by their own statements, have damaged the reputation of Planned Parenthood, not David Dalyden or anyone else, that the undercover investigation exposed numerous atrocities inside Planned Parenthood abortion facilities all across the United States and prompted investigations by the U.S. House and the Senate, as well as a number of states. Not only did the Center for Medical Progress investigation raise concerns about potentially illegal sales of human body parts, but also uncovered evidence of abortionists allegedly putting women's lives at greater risk by altering the abortion procedures to better harvest aborted baby parts. At another point during the trial, a Planned Parenthood witness admitted that some of the security threats that they said were part of the blowback from Dalyden's release of the videos, some of the security threats they blame on Dalyden's expose were not actually threats at all. Instead, they were letters people had written to Planned Parenthood said that they were praying for those at the abortion clinic, praying for them. And they twisted that around and said, oh, that's a security threat. Well, this Friday, the jury returned their verdict. And the verdict came against David Dalyden and the other three defendants. Over $2.2 million they are being fined under federal racketeering influence corrupt organizations law. And in other words, they're being forced to pay $2.2 million to Planned Parenthood. This San Francisco jury decided that pro-life advocate David Dalyden and his pro-life colleagues, they said, caused this much damage and this much harm to Planned Parenthood abortion business. His attorney said on Friday, this lawsuit is payback for David Dalyden exposing Planned Parenthood's dirty business of buying and selling fetal parts and organs. We intend to seek vindication for David on appeal. His investigation into the criminal activity by America's largest abortion provider utilized standards of investigative journalism, techniques that are applied regularly by the news outlets across the country. David's findings revealed practices so abhorrent that the United States Congress issued criminal referrals for Planned Parenthood, and numerous state elected officials removed the funding of Planned Parenthood. Rather than face up to its heinous doings, Planned Parenthood chose to persecute the persons who expose it. I am fully confident, his attorney said, that when this case has run its course, justice will prevail and David will be vindicated. Curiously, the judge in this case, Judge Orrick, has links to Planned Parenthood. And when the request was put forward that he recuse himself from that case, he refused to recuse himself and demonstrated out throughout the 7 weeks of that trial that he was opposed to what David Dalyden and the other pro-life people were doing. And he did several things. He manipulated the jury and prevented some of those videos from being shown. They only saw small snippets. They didn't see the whole evidence of what they were being charged with. The judge would not allow that evidence. And the judge furthermore said, quote, "I have already determined," and he spoke to the jury, "I've already determined that these defendants trespassed at each of these locations. Because I determined that these defendants trespass, the law assumes that Planned Parenthood has been harmed and is entitled to an award for each trespass," he told the jury. Now, wait a minute. I thought in our American system of justice, when you serve as a juror, you judge the facts in the case and you determine who's guilty and who's innocent. The judge here jumped ahead of the jury, told the jury what to believe and how to act. The judge completely acted outside of his realm and I think should be impeached and removed from office. David Dalyden on Friday told LifeNews.com that justice was not done today. While top Planned Parenthood witnesses spent 6 weeks testifying under oath that the undercover videos are true and that Planned Parenthood did sell fetal organs on quid pro quo basis, and a biased judge with close Planned Parenthood ties spent 6 weeks trying to influence the jury with predetermined rulings and suppress the video evidence, all in order to rubber stamp Planned Parenthood's lawsuit and attack on the First Amendment. One of the pro-life reporters, Kristen Hawkins, said about this, "This case puts the constitutionally guaranteed right to free speech on trial. It tests the sacred tenet of freedom of the press. And when you go up against the abortion giant Planned Parenthood, it seems impossible to win, impossible to stop the murders of the babies in the womb." When we think about what looks impossible, we need to think about it from God's perspective, what is truly impossible and what is not. And it's not just that battle. There's many battles in our culture that may look to us today to be impossible battles. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because the heroes of the faith that we're studying, they faced impossible circumstances in their day and in their time. And we can learn from how they responded to those impossible circumstances and what they did. We can learn from their model, because it's what we need today in our lives, no matter what the impossible circumstances are that we are confronted with. Look at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith, as we saw last week, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Now we begin a new corner in this list. Look at verse 34. "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again." I'm going to pause right there and look at this faith in impossible circumstances. You know, it is easy to trust the Lord in life when things are going very easy. You know, life is not difficult. It's easy to trust the Lord when things are easy. And it's easy to say, "I trust the Lord," when there's no difficulties presenting themselves in our life. But when we face impossible circumstances, then comes the test of how much we do actually trust the Lord in our life. If we actually trust the Lord in completion, those impossible circumstances, we will respond in faith just as these heroes of the faith responded in faith. You know, at times, God puts us in situations that seem impossible for His purpose, which is our own spiritual growth. None of these heroes of the faith had an easy walk with the Lord. If you study their lives carefully, you'll see the difficulties and challenges aplenty that were in their life. You'll also see that in their lives, those difficulties they faced were exactly the reason they became heroes of the faith. In other words, had these difficulties never come into their lives, we would never even know their names. They would not be heroes of the faith at all. They became those heroes because their street address was not easy street. They lived in difficult times. They saw challenges that were impossible, and they were confronted by trials and tribulations in their lives that came their way. It's because of those impossible circumstances crossed their path in life that we know their names today and honor them. The instructions that James gives us in the first chapter of his epistle is that when we encounter trials and tribulations in our life, we are to rejoice. Wow, we say, wait a minute, that seems counterintuitive. Why should I rejoice when I encounter trials and tribulations? And James goes on to say, knowing that the trying of your faith, yes, it is a trial, the trying of your faith will produce patience. It will produce endurance. It will grow your faith. It will grow your relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice not because of the trial, but rejoice because we know the trial is working in us that Christ-likeness that God desires for us. So how should we respond to impossible circumstances? The first way is that we are to rejoice, as James 1 instructs us. Rejoice that God has given us an opportunity to grow in our faith. We find that each of these heroes of the faith trusted God in the midst of impossible circumstances. We're going to see three different types of impossible circumstances. The first is in the midst of persecution, being persecuted for your faith. The second is a group of four items of, really, you could categorize them, of faith in battle. That is on the battlefield that faith is demonstrated. And then finally, we're going to see the impossible situation of an overwhelming personal tragedy. Well, let's step in looking at the first one here. Notice the first phrase talks about they were able to quench this violence of fire. Well, this faith in the midst of persecution refers to the three friends of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 13. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like Daniel, had been taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem. He took all the best, the cream of the crop, young men particularly, and took them and he was training them to be part of his administration in the Babylonian Empire. And there in Babylon, various things happened. One of the things that took place is that the king erected this huge statue, an idol, and he commanded all the people in his kingdom to bow down and worship this idol. And notice what happened when the three young Hebrews refused to do that. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, that is, it'll be well with you. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Look how arrogant Nebuchadnezzar began. He believed that he was more powerful than any other god that existed, and he was certainly going to torment and torture and kill these men if they did not do his will. Who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? Notice how they respond in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, that is, if you throw us into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, that is, if we are burned to death, if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his vision was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hose and their hats and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was so urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Notice the only thing the fire did to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It burned off the ropes that had bound them. They were bound and they were thrown in. The only harm the fire did was zero. It actually released them. They were not bound anymore. They were walking around freely in the fire. And the king was astonished. He couldn't believe his eyes, particularly when he saw the fourth there, like the Son of God. That is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ was with the three Hebrews there in the fiery furnace. Notice how they answered the question. Because obviously, if you're facing persecution as a believer, you might wonder, well, what if God doesn't rescue me from this persecution? What if I die? They answered that question. They said, "We trust God. Whatever happens, whether we live or whether we die, we trust God. God, we know, will do what is best for us." Here, their faith, brilliant faith, was evident in the face of certain death, because from a human standpoint, they were going to die that very same day. And they would not waver, even in the face of death. When pressed to the uttermost extreme, they would not waver from their faith. They trusted in the God who they worshiped. They trusted that God could rescue them out of the flames, as they said. You know, it's possible that God will choose to rescue. And they also trusted that if God chose not to rescue them, that that was a blessing and that was the best that God would do for them. In other words, it was a no-lose situation. You know, you talk about a situation like a catch-22 where you can't win. Well, here's a no-lose situation for the three Hebrews. They said, "We can't lose. Either God's going to rescue us from this persecution and it won't harm us, or we're going to die and go to heaven. Hey, that's even better." Apostle Paul put it this way, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." For the Christian, this life, live for the Lord, is good, but it's even better if we die and go into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, for the Christian, no matter what happens in our life, it is always a win-win situation. If we understand God is sovereign, He's in control of the circumstances of our life. Nothing comes into our life except by His permission, and in fact, except by His plan. And so if something comes into our life, we have to say, okay, I'm not sure, but somehow, some way, this is God's best for me. And for these three, it was like, hey, God's best is either we get thrown into the burning fiery furnace and He delivers us somehow, we don't know how, but somehow He delivers us from that. He is powerful enough to do that. Or we die and we go to heaven and we're delivered altogether from this tribulation that is before us. D.L. Moody had a favorite verse, and he said it was Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, which says, "I will trust and not be afraid." And he used to say that there's two ways the Christian can travel this road to heaven. You could travel in first class, or you can travel in second class. And first class is to travel this way: "I will trust and not be afraid." Second class way to travel is, "When I am afraid, I will trust." See that? And it's quite obvious that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not afraid. You know, the king thought he would terrorize them with the fear of what punishment could come. And they said, "King, we're not even careful to answer you. We're just going to blurt it out because we're not afraid of you. We're not afraid of the punishment that you are threatening us with. We know the one true God, not that false idol out there you got everybody worshiping. No. We know the one true God, and that idol's a joke. That's a joke, and we are not afraid." And they were bold. And you'd think of going up against the superpower king of the greatest empire in the world at that time, and they were not afraid at all. Oh, but Nebuchadnezzar, they said, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." They were not afraid. Why? They knew the Almighty God, the one true God, and they trusted Him with their lives. They trusted Him with what was going to happen to them that day. They knew that whatever God did was going to be for their best. I think that's where we struggle. It's like we see a trial, we see problems and tribulation come and say, how can this be for my best? This doesn't look like it's for my best. And I'm sure as they were descending into, and the image we have of this furnace is that they were probably thrown in the top of this kiln-like thing and they would fall down into it. As they were being thrown in, they might have wondered, how is this for my best? They didn't know how it was, but they trusted God that it was indeed for their very best. We understand that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has all power in His hands. And what happens in our lives is part of His powerful choice, that nothing can stop Him from doing what He chooses to do, and that He has already always determined that whatever happens in our lives will be for the very best for us. When we then face impossible circumstances in our life, we need to have that exact same perspective as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there's faith in the midst of persecution. Their strong faith in the midst of persecution. Now going back to Hebrews 11, we see four situations that all really result of saying it's faith on the battlefield that is being spoken of, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Each of these has to do with warfare and on the battlefield. And this escape the edge of the sword, this might refer to anyone who survived a battlefield and came off the battlefield. Obviously, they weren't killed on the battlefield. But I think because just in the previous verse in Hebrews 11, it refers to David, that David is the subject that is being focused on here. And certainly David survived many, many battles as a warrior. He was on many battlefields and he escaped the edge of the sword repeatedly. But I think perhaps an incident in his life in particular was in focus of what happened once he had killed Goliath. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel, chapter 18. In 1 Samuel 17, we've looked at several weeks back at David's conquering and killing Goliath, but something that's strange happened after he killed Goliath. You see, the people of Israel caught the news of this great victory, and the women developed a little ditty, you know. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Oh, when Saul heard that, it just made him absolutely outraged. He almost forgot about the fact that, you know, this giant that he wanted killed was killed by David. And he became outraged and jealous and envious and sought to kill David. And here's one incident where that begins. 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand, that is, he was playing his harp as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and the Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Two times the javelin was thrown by Saul directly at David in order to kill him. And that was just the beginning. For the next 10 chapters from 1 Samuel 17 all the way to 1 Samuel 27, Saul is relentlessly hunting David, seeking to kill David. Time after time after time. We don't even know how long it was. It may have been a year. It may have been longer than a year. David was on the run because Saul was trying to kill him. And this is like, what is going on here? David was a faithful servant. David actually killed the giant Goliath that was a huge problem. David did all this faithfully, and the king, instead of honoring him, is trying to kill him. Why would the government want to kill its most faithful and loyal citizen? Well, we know jealousy, hatred, and envy on the part of Saul. But, you know, when we examine the history of the world, nothing has changed since the time of David. Just think of the last century. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And yes, there were many wars, and those wars killed millions. And yes, there were murders, but they killed a very small number of people. But if you look at the more than 100 million people killed during the 20th century, who did it? Their own governments killed them. Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong, above all, Mao Zedong may have killed 100 million of his own people. Governments have been murdering their own people with an unprecedented number in the past century. Why? Jealousy, hatred, and envy fill the hearts and cause wicked men to murder their own people. Which, by the way, should belie the deception that's being put forward today in every corner of the world that, hey, you can trust your government to protect you. Give up your guns. Don't worry about needing guns because, you know, 911, the police will be there and you'll be protected. You don't need guns to protect you from the bad guys. Well, wait a minute. What about the government itself when it becomes the bad guy? And that's the history of the world. That's the history of the 20th century. And that's the history we read here in the life of David. The government itself was out to kill him. And that's the reason why, by the way, our founders put the Second Amendment in the Bill of Rights, because they knew that's the great danger that always faces human beings, that our own government may be our worst enemy. But David trusted God even when the government sought to murder him. He still trusted God as he was running from cave to cave, running to escape Saul in his murderous attempt on David's life again and again and again. Why wasn't David killed? Because God had a job for David to fulfill. David had to become king, and David had to have a descendant who ultimately would lead to the birth of the... But all of this had to happen. So in spite of every attempt Saul made to kill David, it was impossible for David to be killed. Why? God had a plan for David's life, and that plan did not involve Saul killing him. We say, well, that's wonderful for David. But do you know that's true for you and I who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ? God has a purpose for us here in this world. He has a job for us to do, and we are immortal until that job is completed. That is, unless in our, if we sinfully turn away from the Lord and he takes us out of the picture before we fulfill what he wanted us to do. That's the exception. But in general, the believer is immortal until we fulfill what it is that God has given us in this world to do, the work that he has given us to do. And then once we've finished that work, why would we want to hang around any longer than was necessary, right? So God's work for us is what we need to discover. Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? How would you take the gifts and the talents and abilities that you've given me? How would you have me use them for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? And let me finish that work. We read the Apostle Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy said, I have finished the course. He knew the work God gave him to do, and he knew he was finished with it. Therefore, he was ready to go home. He was ready to go to be with his Savior in heaven. The servant of the Lord is immortal until he has finished the work that God has given him to do. There's faith in the battle. Escape the edge of the sword. Now, notice the second category. Out of weakness, were made strong. In Judges chapter 6, we have the account of Gideon, and I think he's the illustration here of what is being spoken of. Out of weakness, were made strong. Look at Judges 6 and verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So here's a man scared of the enemy, not a man that's naturally a leader, not a man who's going out to fight. No, here's a man so scared he's hiding over here while he threshed out the wheat. Notice verse 14, what it says, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Gideon knew his own weakness. Gideon knew that he was not strong, that he was fearful, hiding there beside the winepress to thresh out his grain. He knew he didn't have what it took to win the victory. He was a poor man himself, and he was a nobody in a family of nobodies in one of the insignificant tribes of Israel. He said, I'm not the guy to do this. And actually, Gideon rightly assessed his own weakness and his own ability. He knew he could not prevail. That if there's going to be any victory, it would have to be the Lord who would conduct that victory. And actually, that's the best place to be in the battle. To recognize it's not our strengths, it's not our abilities, it's not our talents, it's not our it is the Lord and the power of the Lord alone that it can accomplish what the Lord wants to accomplish through us. You know, the danger of our society is to think those who are powerful, those who are strong, those who are talented are the ones who actually accomplish great things for God. And the scripture says it's not true. And it's not true because often the very talented, very gifted, etc., the people who are charismatic in leadership, they often accomplish less because they're focused on their own abilities. It's far better to be like Gideon and say, I got nothing to offer, Lord. I am nothing. I have no strength. If anything's going to be accomplished, Lord, it must be you that do it through me. And a man like that, a woman like that, God can use because they're getting out of the way and said, Lord, just use me as your instrument. Step through me. Accomplish your work through me. And when great things are accomplished, then that person, if they remain in that humble state, are not going to take the credit for it. They say, God did this, not me. Don't look to me. God accomplished these great things. When the victory is won, they won't take the credit. So out of weakness, we're made strong. Now, notice the next battle circumstances. They became valiant in battle. If you're there in Judges, turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 is the account of Deborah and Barak. And if you look at verse 6, Judges 4 and verse 6, and she, that is Deborah, sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw thee to the river Kishon, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. And I, God says, will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Hiding behind Deborah's skirts, saying, oh, I can't do this. The Lord's not, but if you go with me, Deborah, but I'll go. And then ultimately he does go to the battlefield, but it's interesting, he refuses to leave the camp. Until verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Barak balked. Barak found excuses. In spite of all the foot dragging, he finally did what God was commanding. He got up and he went out to battle, and God won a great victory. You see, it was in the battle that the valiant Barak finally appeared. Up to that point, it didn't appear that he was going to do anything. But he finally obeyed what the Lord commanded, and God empowered him to accomplish a very great victory in spite of all his foot dragging. You know, there are times when God calls us to his work in this world. And like Barak, we might say, well, I'm really not qualified, but I can't do that. And we may give him 1,000 excuses. But if we will step forward in faith, as Barak did, step in faith to do what it is that God has called us to do, then God can win a great victory through us. We can become valiant in battle, even as Barak did. Now look at the fourth example of faith in the battle. They turn to flight the armies of the aliens. And this, as we talked about last week, was the battle against the pagan nations around them of their day. And the odds oftentimes seemed impossibly against Israel and on the side of the pagans and the pagan nations around them, but they defeated them nonetheless. When we look at the battles of our day, pro-life undercover investigative journalists doing good work exposing the tremendous horrible evils of Planned Parenthood, and they're up against a giant, and it would appear that they're not winning the battle, but we know that in the end, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will win. The outcome of each of these battles has already been determined. It was determined at the cross. It was determined at the empty tomb. It was determined at the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne. Yes, there are things that appear to be setbacks in our day, but they only appear to be setbacks. They are not. We know the outcome of the battle. We've read the end of the book, and we know that Jesus Christ is the victor. He conquers all and ultimately rules as King of kings and of Lord, Lord of lords. And God delivered the pagan nations to King David and all of the judges, they defeated the pagan nations around them. When Israel repented of its sins, turned away from its idolatry, and turned back to worship the one true God. And so it will be for us today, that when we repent of sin, when we forsake idolatry, when we make the Lord Jesus Christ alone the one whom we worship and serve, ultimately we know the victory is ours. It is already secure, just as each of the judges, as well as King David, accomplished this in their day. And consider this, they accomplished these victories against the pagans before Jesus Christ came into this world. Before Jesus Christ died on the cross by thousands of years, before Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven, they accomplished all of these things before God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son on the throne room of heaven 40 days after his resurrection sent the Holy Spirit into this world 50 days later, the day of Pentecost. And we were told in Scripture that when the Holy Spirit descended on the believers, he permanently indwelt them. Unlike any time in the history, the entire history of the universe. The first time God lived permanently within human beings was at the day of Pentecost. So my friends, I'm saying to you that you have God, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you have God living within you, which means you have all that you need to accomplish all that God has called upon you to accomplish. He can teach you. He could train you. He could prepare you. He will give you the spiritual gifts, and he will empower you to fight the battles against the pagan armies of our day as well. The victory for the kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ is secure. We just need to step into that battle. We need to escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness be made strong, become valiant in battle, and turn to flight the armies of the pagans. And so they faced impossible circumstances in persecution, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They faced impossible circumstances in the fight, in the battle. Let's look at the final one, which is the first clause of verse 34. Women receive their dead to life again. Let's look at the two instances, because when we look at the history of the Scriptures, before Jesus Christ came into this world and resurrected a number of people from the dead, his friend Lazarus and so on, there was only three examples of resurrection that occurred. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 17. This is Elijah during the time of the drought that God brought upon Israel for their sin. Elijah was sent out of Israel to live with a widow up in Zarephath. And it came to pass, verse 17 of 1 Kings 17, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him, that is, he died. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, thou man, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And she took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said unto Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Talk about an impossible circumstance. He had taken refuge with this widow outside of Israel where there wasn't any food during the famine. And the miraculous going on there meant the provision for the widow and her son and himself was continuous. And then the son grows sick and dies. And the widow says, it's all your fault, Elijah. What's the matter with you and the matter with the God that you serve? Because I've been ministering to you and now the result of that is my son's dead. Now, if you were in Elijah's shoes, what would you do? It's like, what can I do? It's an impossible situation. The child's dead. The woman's really mad at me. It's an impossible circumstance. What did Elijah do? He cried out to God. And he didn't just ask for a small thing, you know, oh, Lord, let's maybe fix this or that. No, no, no. He asked for what was impossible, something that had never happened in the history of the human race. He asked for a resurrection of this child from the dead. Why? He knew that his God was all powerful. He knew that his God could do the impossible in this circumstance, and God did answer his prayer and raise that child from the dead. Wow, what an impossible circumstance. And his successor, similar thing happened. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, the ministry of Elisha. When Elisha, this is 2 Kings 4 verse 32, 2 Kings 4, 32, and when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. And so he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Again, an impossible circumstance. And he trusted that God could raise that child from the dead, and that child was raised. There's only one third example before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the death of a certain individual. We don't even know the person's name. But during a raid of the Moabites against Israel, they interrupted the funeral procession of this guy who had just died. And those who were carrying the bier were so afraid for their lives that they just thought, where can we put this body? We just need to get rid of this body so we can run for our own safety. And it so happened the nearest thing was Elisha's tomb. And when they put the body in, when that body touched the bones of Elisha, that person was resurrected from the dead. That's an amazing miracle that wasn't even an answer to prayer that anybody was thinking, but God was just demonstrating that he has the power over life and death. And if God has the power over life and death, he has the power over whatever appears to be impossible circumstances in our own lives. By faith, we understand this to be true. And if we walk in faith, it will radically transform the course of our lives. We will live a life of faith. Where is God working in your life today to grow your faith? Where is he working to deepen your trust in him? What is happening in your life that you find uncomfortable? It's not easy street that you're on, but it's the greatest place to be of God's blessing. Because God can use that circumstance to grow your trust in him, to grow your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you struggling in that place to trust the Lord more? Well, if so, you can pray the prayer of that desperate father who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I like what D.L. Moody said, trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die or leave you. Trust in your money, and you may have it taken from you. Trust in your reputation, and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God, and you are never to be confounded in time or in eternity. Remember, our Lord Jesus was talking with Mary and Martha, and Martha was all busy about serving. And he said to Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Careful and troubled. And that was the theme of a poem written by Winifred Ninehaus. And she said this, careful and troubled, ah, weary one, rest. Cease thy vain striving and lean on his breast. He knows the dangers that lurk just ahead. Knows too when heart fails and all hope has fled. Careful and troubled, ah, burdensome one, trust. Why should you fear? God is faithful and just. He has his covenant honored with you. Surely the promises given are true. Careful and troubled, so filled with unrest, dreading the dawn with its toil and its test. Trust him your courage and strength to renew. He will give grace for each task you must do. Nothing is hid from his all-seeing eye. Never a teardrop, nor even a sigh. Careful and troubled, you never need be. Trust him completely, and doubtings will flee. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we pray that your Spirit would empower us to trust you completely and fully. No matter what trial, tribulation, difficulty, discomfort, impossible situation we may face, Lord, we pray that in those circumstances, we would learn to trust you more than ever before, to grow closer and closer to you as a result of those trials and tribulations in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the great heroes of the faith that have demonstrated to us how to trust you in persecution, how to trust you on the battlefield, how to trust you when personal disaster and pain comes into our lives. We pray that we might trust you more and more to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.